Good morning, everybody. And while the youth are being dismissed, why don't the rest of us open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, be reading verses 19 through 33. This is where we left off last time. So Romans 9, beginning at verse 19 through 33, where we read, waiting for all the pages to stop rustling. So, you know, I'll tell you what, it's a blessing because, you know, there's some churches where people don't bring their Bibles. And it's put up on there, but it's such a blessing to see so many of God's people bringing their Bibles. You know, the Bible says that itself is the sword of the Spirit. What soldier goes into battle without a sword or without a weapon? But we're in the Lord's army. This is our sword. We need to become familiar with it. We need to know how to use it. We need to have it with us, because doesn't the enemy assault us all the time? Anyway, with that, enough of that said, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Well, that the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Super clear, right? Well, by God's grace, may he help us to understand what he is trying to communicate, not just to the original readers, but also to you and me, how we might make application of what we have just read. Now, this morning, the message is entitled, It's All About the Stone. It's All About the Stone. Now, if you were here last week, you remember we covered verses 1 through 18, where the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us how God's unfailing grace has worked out in failing Israel. God's unfailing grace, how it has worked out in failing Israel. Though many Jews did believe in Jesus as their Messiah at the time of this writing, yet the vast majority of Israel did not accept Jesus as their Messiah. As a nation, Israel rejected Jesus. Now, the Jewish Christians were very confused. Their thought process was, well, if the Jews are God's chosen people, then why have most Jews rejected the Messiah? And why now are we seeing multitudes of Gentiles pouring into believing into Jesus as their Savior and Lord? Why are these Gentiles believing in the Jewish Messiah? Has God forsaken Israel and instead substituted the Jews for the Gentiles? And if that be the case, then what about God's promises that he would never leave nor forsake Israel, that they would always be his chosen people? Have those promises failed? So there were many confused Jewish Christians during these days. Paul began to answer these questions by reminding them that, hey, just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob does not mean that you have an automatic in with God. Just like if you were born in America, that does not mean that you're automatically going to heaven. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, look there with me, Romans 9, verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. See, God promised in the Old Testament, you are Israel, my chosen people. Well, how come most Jews aren't believing in Jesus now? Is God rejecting them as his promises failed? He says, no, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not Israel who are of Israel. So just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not mean that you are truly an Israelite. Who knows what the word Israel means? Governed by God. So just because you're called Israel does not mean that you're truly governed by God, right? There are a lot of sinful, carnal Jewish people out there who really don't believe in God. It's like we would say, just because you call yourself Christian does not mean that you're necessarily Christ-like. Because that's what Christian means. A lot of people call themselves Christians, right? But are all of them Christ-like? Many are, but many are not. And so Paul says, again, just because you are of Israel does not mean that you are truly governed by God. Then Paul reminded the Jewish Christians that God has shown in Israel's past how God does choose some, but then rejects others. For example, God rejected Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son, whom Abraham had with Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, rejected Ishmael, but then instead chose Isaac, the son of promise, the one that was born through Abraham and his wife, Sarah. Also, later on, when Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was pregnant, she had twins, and before they were even born, God rejected Esau, the older, and instead chose Jacob, the younger. And it's not that God is unfair. For if God were to be fair as you and I would count fairness, well, that would mean God would have to reject every one of us because we're all born sinners, all born dead in our sins and trespasses. Even cute little Johnny running around. Oh, man, what a sinner. What a sinner little Johnny was way back in the day. Just ask my mama. Yes, indeed. Born in sin. It's an absolute miracle that God would extend his mercy and that some would receive and be saved. It's a miracle that God shows his mercy to any, because if he were to truly be fair and just, he'd wipe us all out. But God has much more than been fair in that he's poured out his mercy. In fact, in Romans 9, verse 15, why don't you look there with me? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. In other words, it's kind of like God saying, well, I do these things because I say so. You know, how many of you loved hearing that from your parents? You know, why should I do this? Because I say so. My house, my rules. And we didn't get a good explanation, at least not the explanation we wanted. But see, our parents saw best, and they realized that it would be futile to try to explain it to us because we weren't ready to, we couldn't handle the truth, so to speak. And so they just basically said, well, because I say so, now obey and it'll go well with you. And that's what God is saying. We're questioning God. The Jews in these days, the Christians were questioning God. Doesn't that sound like an exercise in futility? I'm going to question God. How many of you have heard or even thought, when I get to heaven, there's a few questions I'm going to ask God? Hey, good luck with that. Remind me when you're going to ask God those questions, because I want to be on the other side of heaven when you do. You know, I don't want to be near any of that. And so it's problematic from the beginning for us to think that we have the right to question God. God does what he wants, when he wants, however he wants, just because he's God and there's nothing we can do about it. All that is defining the word sovereignty. He's a sovereign God. He answers to no one. His universe, his rules. Don't like it? Move to another universe. Go ahead and do what you want there. But while you're under God's roof, God's universe, we must do what he says. And again, it's an absolute miracle that he would even extend mercy to any. But we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him would not perish, but has everlasting life. So God says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. And to further prove the fairness of God and his sovereignty, in the next part of Romans 9, he uses Pharaoh as an example of one who was given great light, yet Pharaoh hardened his own heart toward God to the point of no return. And at that point, then God hardened, strengthened the resolve of Pharaoh's heart. Look at verse 18 of Romans 9. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. So basically, God strengthens the resolve of every person. If you're inclined to want to know God, God will strengthen that resolve. He will make himself known to you. But if you don't want to know God, God will strengthen that resolve. And as the Bible says, he who often hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Because God knows when a person crosses that line of no return. And at that point, God says, fine, I'll just harden you. I'll strengthen your resolve, as he did with Pharaoh. More than fair. Because did not Pharaoh have unbelievable opportunities to see the glory of God? Was not Pharaoh even told by Moses about God and about God's will? Pharaoh didn't want God's will. Therefore, at a point, God hardened his heart. God doesn't explain how he does it, nor does he need to. Does God owe us an explanation? No. Because he's God, he reserves the right to be God. Remember, God knows quite a bit more than what we do. And so in the vast knowledge of God, which is infinite, he knows what's best. And he makes his choices, he does his bidding based on what he knows to be best. You and I, we know how much of all that's in the universe. Like hardly anything. And then hardly anything knowledgeable man goes about trying to question the all-knowing God of the universe. And so really one of the major points here in Romans 9 is, who do we think we are to question God? In fact, at this point, that's what happens here in verses 19 through 21. Who are we to question God? Verse 19, at this point, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, anticipates another problem that the Jewish Christian readers of this epistle would have. Verse 19, you will say to me, so again, I'm anticipating your question. Here's something I know you're going to say. Why does God find fault? I mean, if it's all God's choosing and election and all, then, and no, now they wrongfully assume that man had no choice in the matter. He was forced to believe or not believe. Now, with that wrongful presupposition, those people would ask, well, why then would God find fault? Who has resisted his will? Hey, if God has done all the choosing and God reserves the right to be merciful to some but harden others, then how can God find fault with someone whom God has hardened? That wouldn't be fair, would it be? If somebody were innocent and then God just said, you know, I just don't like the way you look, and he just arbitrarily hardens their hearts so that they won't believe in him, so that God won't have to put up with them through eternity, that would be unfair. Now, as we mentioned last week, there are many scriptures which clearly say that God has called out to the whole world. His mercy has gone out everywhere. His love has been manifested to the whole world. And everybody, therefore, has the responsibility of either receiving Jesus or not. So again, these people questioning the fairness of God, it was because they had flawed thinking. It's flawed to think that God would arbitrarily harden someone's heart against that person's will and thus unfairly condemn them to hell. It's flawed thinking that God would do that. And to those who would think such, and believe me, in the body of Christ, there are people who think that. that God just arbitrarily hardens people against their will and they're forced to go to hell. Some people believe that. To those, the Lord would say in verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" So you're creating something. Maybe you're into woodworking and you're making a table. Does the thing that's starting to take shape as a table, does it say, "Hey, wait a second, I don't want to be a table. I want to be a chair. I don't want to be a table. I want to be a chair"? That would be weird, wouldn't it? I mean, the thing has no right to complain. He says in verse 21, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make, you know, divide it up, make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" You know, earthen vessels, they all begin the same, just as lumpy clay. It's up to the discretion of the potter to turn clay into the vessels of his choosing. Now, a potter may make part of that lump of clay into a beautiful vase. I guess if it's beautiful, you're supposed to say vase. A beautiful vase. Everybody say vase. No, don't do that. There you go. So the potter will make some part of the clay into a beautiful vase and the other part into a chamber pot. If you don't know what a chamber pot is, then ask somebody else. But the point of all of this is to say that the clay has no right to tell the potter what to do. But it is up to the clay to submit to the potter's hands. And if a piece of clay is being stubborn and won't submit to the touch of the potter, you know what the potter then does with that piece of rigid clay? Tosses it out. So the bottom line is this: don't resist nor question the potter's hands, because when it boils down to it, we're just nothing more than just lumps of clay. Now, we do read in 1 Timothy, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from vessels of dishonor, God will indeed make us vessels of honor. But that's a promise to believers. And so if you come to Jesus Christ and you submit to his will and to his touch, then God says, if you want, you can be a vessel of honor or dishonor. It's up to you at that point. That's pretty cool. But ultimately, he's God, he's the master potter, we are the clay, and the best thing for us to do is not resist or tell him what we think he ought to make us into, but to simply submit to his touch. Now, in verses 22 through 29, be glad that some will be saved. Wouldn't it be great if everybody repented, got right with God? Wouldn't it be great if all of a sudden everybody was just convicted by the Spirit and they stopped sinning and they were just walking with God? Wouldn't that be awesome? It will happen when Jesus returns, when he establishes himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But until then, there will be many people who resist him, who will not receive the mercy that he extends to them. And now in the context of this letter here, again, written to the church in Rome comprised of both Gentiles and Jews, the Jewish Christians were having a hard time with the concept of Gentiles being saved just as they, having equal access to God just as the Jews did. And they were having a very difficult time that many Jews were rejecting Jesus, but yet they saw many Gentiles pouring into the church. Jesus, the issue of Jesus, became for many Jews a stumbling stone. They just could not get it because they were ingrained through the years of works righteousness. Do these things and God will be happy. If you don't do these things, God will not be happy. And you got to keep the law of Moses. Got to watch your diet and all. Make sure you're only eating kosher. And if you're a good Jewish boy, a good Jewish girl, then God's going to be pleased with you and he'll welcome you into heaven. Well, that mindset crept into the church, and yet they were seeing and reading from Paul, no, it's not by our works, but it's by faith. It's by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles come in not through keeping the law of Moses, but simply by trusting in the Jewish Messiah. And the Jews were like, huh? It does not compute. Threw him for a loop. And so here the Lord is going to tell them, hey, just be glad that some Jews will be saved. Verse 22, notice that verse 22 begins with, what if? You know what that is? It's a hypothetical question. What if this were to happen? So he's not saying that this is indeed how God has acted, but he is saying, what if God were to do this? Again, to show that God is sovereign and can do whatever he wants. So what if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, whenever you're talking about the sovereignty of God and divine election and God, softening some and hardening some, we have to realize that according to Romans chapter 8, these things are done according to God's foreknowledge. For whom he foreknew, these he predestined. God dwells outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew us before we were even born, all of our days before we were even born. God knows our choosings and our rejections. Now, God in his long suffering realized Pharaoh was going to reject God. He was indeed a vessel of destruction. But God didn't destroy him right away. Some have asked, and I wonder too, why does God allow evil in the world? If God knew that these would all be destroyed, why does he allow them? Because look at the damage they're creating in other people's lives. You ever wondered that? Well, the reason is because God is patient. He is making sure they have every opportunity, and also everyone around them has every opportunity to get right with God. Because if God were to kill them beforehand, then they could say, well, wait, how did you know I would be like this and that? How would you know what my choices would be? And so here he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath, make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, which he did with Pharaoh, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, and in this case it would be Israel, their 400 years in slavery to the Egyptians, and God wanting to deliver them from their slavery in Egypt, vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called. And then he says, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's telling these Jewish readers, yeah, remember in your history how Pharaoh, vessel of wrath, prepared for destruction, but God was patient with him because through that time, those 10 plagues that came upon Egypt ultimately showed the glory of God and ultimately resulted in the deliverance of Israel from their slavery. And so God did that with them. And now what God is doing today is he's revealing his glory not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles as well. Now, if you're not Jewish, you are a Gentile. And so most of the people in the church today are Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And so God has done this. God's wrath and glory manifested against the vessels of wrath, those who are headed to hell, so that his glory can be revealed in those who are headed for heaven, whether Jew or Gentile. Again, the point here is everyone's allowed equal access into God's kingdom. And that was a mind blower for the Jews because they thought they had a special in. No one has a special in with God. Doesn't matter your skin color, your economic status, the country you were born in. None of that matters. The state you were born in, the church affiliation you have, none of that matters. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, what then, are we better than they? Is one group better than another? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, As it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. So we all begin on the same place. We're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And there's no good works that you can do to save yourself because we're born dead in our sins and our trespasses. Let me ask you, what good works can a dead person do? Nothing. Can't do a thing. But we who are spiritually dead can accept Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and then He will raise us up and give us brand new life. So you see the point there? Equal standing before God. Equal access into God's kingdom. Now again, this was a dilemma for the Jews, for the Jewish Christians even, because they thought they had a better access to God than the Gentiles did. And so they were confused. Why are many Jews rejecting Jesus, but many Gentiles accepting Him? Well, the Lord here in chapter 9 says, look, this is not something that was a surprise or should have been as a surprise. This is something that was foretold of long ago by the prophets. In verse 25, and He also says in Hosea, I will call them My people who are not My people. So at this time, Old Testament times, Israel, God's people, God's chosen people. Hosea says, though, that there's going to be a day when those who are currently today not My people will be called My people. He's speaking of Gentiles, you and me. And also her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, beforehand the Gentiles not been graced by God, but now they shall be called sons of the living God. And not just Hosea, but notice also verse 27, Isaiah the prophet also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they be as the sand of the sea, notice the remnant, a small portion of them will be saved. Why? Because not everyone who is called Israel is truly governed by God. And the Jews are to be saved the same way that the Gentiles are to be saved, through faith in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. There's no other way. For He, verse 28, will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. In other words, the day is fast approaching when the opportunity to be saved is going to end. Right now, Jesus is the doorway that leads to eternal life, and the door is wide open to whosoever will, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. You can come in and believe in Jesus, but don't think that door is going to stay open forever. One of these days it's going to be slammed shut and locked down. Jesus told the parable about the 10 maidens. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The wise ones had oil in the lamps, and when the call went out, it's time for the wedding feast, those who were prepared went in. But the others who were not prepared, they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They were not born again. They looked like everybody else, but they weren't true believers. And therefore, they were on the outside. They were knocking, let us in. And the voice from inside said, depart from Me. I never knew you. It's coming a day when the door will be shut. So are you in now or not? And if not, why not? Why not? Why not ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life? Why not give your life to Him? I remember hearing this question, and I always remember it, and I think it's so true. What do you have that you think is better than Jesus? Because the person that won't ask Jesus to be the Lord of their lives, it's because they think they have something better than giving their lives to God. What is it? I want to know. If it's better than God, I want it. If it's better than having a relationship with Jesus and my sins forgiven, my name's written in His book of life, and to be absent from the body, be present with Him, hey, and a brand new glorified body to boot, which I'm really getting excited about the older I get. If you have something better than Jesus, please tell me what it is. But I don't think there's anything else better than Him. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. And said, if you will believe in Me, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. So the doorway is open, but notice He's going to finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. And verse 29, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, or peace, unless the Lord of peace, and Jesus is the Lord of peace. He's the only way that we can have peace with God. There's no other way. Unless the Lord of peace had left us a seed, left us just some to be saved, again, he's speaking primarily of Israel, then we would have become like Sodom, would have been made like Gomorrah. Israel would have become a ghost nation. But because there's a seed, a small group of them that are saved and will be saved, therefore the nation exists to this day. God still has a plan. So Isaiah declared that most of Israel would be destroyed, but a seed, a remnant, would be saved. Both Isaiah and Hosea prophesied that God would sovereignly choose to reveal his mercy to his elect of both Jews and Gentiles. And since Israel as a nation hardened their hearts toward Jesus, God has temporarily put them on hold and has instead poured out his grace and his mercy on the Gentiles. We read in the scriptures that hardness in heart has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so right now, God is waiting to pour forth his Spirit on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, come into God's kingdom. In other words, when the last Gentile finally asked Jesus to be the Lord of their lives, at that time, I believe the rapture of the church will happen. But at least at that time, we can all agree that the Gentile church will be filled, and then God will pour forth his Spirit on Israel. And as a nation, they finally will embrace Jesus as their Savior and Lord. But that's in chapters 10 and 11 of Romans, which we'll get to next week. But my question to anybody here today is, if you are the last Gentile to be saved, would you please hurry up? I am so tired of waiting. Waiting on you. You know, how many of you are those who are impatient on waiting for others? You're in the car, you're waiting for your family to come out, and not that this would ever be me, honey. It would never be me being impatient. I've heard it from others, though, that they're like that, and they're rude, and they honk, and they're, come on, you know. I'm tired of waiting on the last Gentile. So come on, get saved. Just get saved, would you please? Enough's enough. So, again, this notion that God would open the door of salvation to Jew and Gentile alike, that the Jews cannot be saved by being Jewish, but they simply had to let all that go and trust in Jesus, just like the Gentiles. This was a mind blower for the Jewish Christian readers of this epistle. Finally, in verses 30 through 33, the Spirit through Paul says it's all about the stone. It's all about the stone. What shall we say then? Now he's going to bring it to a summary here. So now, what are we going to say about all this stuff? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they weren't trying to be righteous with God by keeping the law of Moses, they weren't pursuing righteousness through works, have attained to righteousness. They received that which they did not work for, even the righteousness of faith. By the way, did you know that God always has saved Jews by faith and never by works? Beginning with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and his faith was accounted for righteousness. Now, as far as being righteous, the only way a Jew or Gentile can be made righteous before God is by faith. Faith in the promise of the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, the Jews who believed that God was going to send the Messiah, they were saved. And we, on this side of the empty tomb, we are looking back, and Jesus is the promised Messiah, so those who believe in Jesus are saved. So Jews, looking forward, didn't realize that his name was Jesus, but they did realize that's God's promised Messiah. We are trusting in him for salvation. They were saved. We've always been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Even Gentiles, they weren't trying to watch their diet or observe feast days as the Jews did. They just believed in Jesus and they were made righteous, just like that. You want to do things the hard way or the easy way? You know, wouldn't you much rather, as the saying goes, work smarter, not harder? Well, hey, in Jesus, believe smarter, work harder. And you're going to be judged if you work, because your works aren't good enough. So trust in Jesus and be saved. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, they thought, oh, keep the law, we'll be made righteous, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And you know, we read in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You start reading the Ten Commandments thinking, okay, I'm going to keep these and I'll be right with God. You're going to quickly find out that you've broken them all. Every single, multitudes of times. And the law can't make you righteous, but what it does is it shows us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And also we then see the one who did keep the law perfectly, and that's Jesus. Now again, Israel wrongfully assumed that righteousness before God was based on being Jewish and keeping the law of Moses. But all along, God had shown that righteousness is by faith. And when Jesus finally came, Israel as a whole stumbled, balked over the foundation stone. For they stumbled, verse 32, at that stumbling stone. So Jesus is the rock of salvation. He's the chief cornerstone for those who believe. But those who don't, he becomes a stone over which people stumble. As it is written, in fact, you know, try this. Go to work tomorrow. Tell everybody at work, you need to believe in Jesus or you're going to hell. And see who stumbles over that statement. By the way, we should be doing that anyway. It's called witnessing. We should witness for Jesus Christ. Maybe not in that blunt of a fashion, but certainly in clarity, we should be telling everybody that we know Jesus is the only way. Believe in him and go to heaven. Don't believe in him and you're going to suffer his wrath. He's the rock of salvation, and we put him out there in everybody's path, and you'll see if some believe or if they stumble. Who do you think you are? You're judging me. I'm a good person. Okay, you're stumbling. Jesus is the stumbling stone. As it is written, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. You know, Jesus offends many people. You tell them, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't come to Jesus. You can't go to heaven by being a Muslim or by being a Hindu or a Buddhist. You have to reject that and you have to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You can't go to heaven by being a good person. You need to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You start saying this to people and he's a stumbling stone. He is a rock of offense. Oh, will they be mad? Because they believe that sincerity is the God who accepts everybody. Just be sincere. Doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. Hey, mass murderers are sincere, are they not? I'm sure Adolf Hitler was very sincere, was he not? He was sincerely wrong. Jesus is the way, the truth. That means any concept or deity that contradicts him is a lie. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, especially in this last day and age where people are even, a lot of people just confused about who Jesus is and what he claimed. But he says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So put your mind, pretend that you are a Jewish Christian in the days in Rome, in the church there, and you've just received this letter, and you're reading that no one's righteous, Jews are not righteous because they're Jewish, that we're all sinners, we're all going to hell, but God has revealed his grace through Jesus, and all you need to do is believe, and you're struggling with this concept. Because your mindset, you've been taught forever, your tradition is, hey, you're Jewish, you're in. You're born Jewish, you've been privileged by God, chosen by God, you're in. But you know, John the Baptist even spoke against such a concept. In Luke 3, verse 8, he tells these religious Jews, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, oh, we have Abraham as our father. Oh, we're in because we're children of Abraham. For I say to you, John says, that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Man, you're no different than these lifeless rocks. You need salvation. You need repentance. You need to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, or else. Even Jesus warned the Jewish religious rulers that they were on the outside looking in. They were way outside. He said to them, the religious rulers, you are of your father, the devil. Wow. And now the Jewish mindset was, if anybody's going to heaven, it's these religious rulers. And Jesus says, you know, you're of Satan. You're of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. So according to Jesus, even being a good Jew does not give you an automatic in with God, because it's all about the stone, the rock of salvation. It's all about the Petra, the massive foundation stone, Jesus Christ. If someone thinks that he or she can be righteous before God some other way than through faith in Jesus, Jesus then becomes their stumbling stone. And if they continue to reject the stone, then that stone will become their worst nightmare. Jesus warned, whoever falls on this stone, speaking of himself, will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So yes, God is sovereign, doing what he wants, when he wants, however he wants. There's nothing we can do about it. But in his sovereignty, God has offered salvation through the sovereign stone, Jesus Christ. But man is responsible for either accepting or rejecting. If he or she falls upon that stone in humility, there will be brokenness, no doubt. When I came to faith in Jesus, I had to realize, hey, my religious life beforehand is nothing. My good works are nothing. That's humbling. Nothing about that former life gets me into heaven. In fact, it's hindered me from heaven. And so I came to Jesus and said, okay, I got nothing, I am nothing. Will you take me? And he did. That's brokenness. That's falling upon the stone. But Jesus warns, but if that stone falls upon you, if you continue to reject him, will not receive him, then one day that stone is going to judge you, going to fall upon you. It'll grind you to powder, eternal judgment. Now, to again say it over and over again, the original readers, especially the Jewish Christians in Rome, were still confused about God's promises toward Israel. What about all the Old Testament prophecies that God has chosen Israel and will always be with them, and they will be with him one day? What about those? They looked at the current condition. Not many Jews are believing in Jesus. But now a whole lot of Gentiles are. Is God done with Israel? Has he replaced them with the Gentiles? And the Spirit through Paul will say, not at all. For two reasons. Number one, not all who call themselves Israel are truly governed by God. Number two, God is not through with the nation of Israel. He still has big plans for them. Big plans for them. What are those plans? Come back next week and we'll find out. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, there's many of these things that are confusing. I sure hope I haven't added to the confusion. But Lord, I do trust and pray that through your Spirit, you're opening our eyes to the truth of your word, to the truth that you are God, and you deserve to be respected and honored and feared and worshiped, never questioned. Lord, and if we have questions in our minds, we have to realize it's because we have limited knowledge. And until you let us in on what you're doing, the best thing for us to do is submit and surrender. Lord, I pray for any here today who have not yet truly surrendered their lives to you. Lord, I pray you break through all that. I pray this would be the day. This would be the moment. Lord, if you be willing, I pray the last Gentile to be saved will be sitting in this room, and today they will ask you to be the Lord of their lives. But Lord, there's a whole lot of people out there who don't know you, and they're offended at your word. But still, we got to preach it, because you are truly the only way of salvation. If there's anyone here this morning who has not surrendered their lives to you, I pray that today they would. And Lord, we who have, you would give us a burden for lost souls. Yes, we know that you know all things from the beginning. You know everybody's choices and your divine election and all that stuff. Lord, you got all that figured out. We don't. All we know is that we know some people are saved and some people are not. Help us to reach out to those who aren't and bring them in. Lord, may you burden us with the need that's out there. The people need you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.